Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We're going to read verses 2, 3, and 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2, 3, and 4. This is the Word of God. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Lord, I'm just thankful for the opportunity to gather here with your children and to study your Word and to sing praises to you. Father, we're thankful for this, Lord, what it does to our hearts, how it encourages our lives. And I pray, Lord God, that you would continue that this morning. As we open your Word and begin to study and examine and see the things that you have for us, Lord, I pray that you would burn them deep into our heart, that you would motivate us, that you would bring about a conviction in us, and that, Father, you would show us each our place. Guide us, Father, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you can tell this morning from the title and the verses we're reading that we're going to talk about prayer this morning. Ever since we started Mission Month, it's kind of been heavy on my heart at some point to do or to have a sermon or a message or something in regard to prayer and how that relates to the concept of evangelism and how that relates to the concept of missions. And this week it just finally came about that it was going to be this week. We have recently talked about prayer. Those of you who are on Wednesday nights, you know that we came across in our study of the book of Amos, I think, one of the most tremendous accounts of prayer that you find in the Bible. In Amos chapter 7, it says, "Thus the Lord God showed me," this is God and Amos that we're dealing with here, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing, and it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, 'Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?' The Lord changed his mind about this. 'It shall not be,' said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, 'Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small?' The Lord changed his mind about this. 'This too shall not be,' said the Lord God." Now those of you who have been with us know this was the first two of five visions that God showed Amos. But what we read there in these first two visions is what I think is really a tremendously remarkable occurrence. You have here sovereign, holy God literally answering and bending to the desire of fallen, sinful man. You have God revealing to Amos two different times what he had planned, what he intended, what he was going to do to Israel. You then have actual man stand up, ask God to change his mind, and the Bible says that God changed his mind. Now, I don't mind telling you, as I told them then, I do not understand this. I do not understand prayer. There is a mystery about it that is beyond understanding. I don't know, as some say, that maybe God so ordains our thoughts and changes our mind that we just then pray for what he wanted to happen. I don't know, maybe. I don't know if there's a certain set of things that are set and then a certain set of things that are just kind of up, and however you pray for it, that's how God responds. I don't know. I don't know how it works. I don't know why a holy God would bow to the request of sinful man. But one thing I am convinced of is that prayer does work. It says in the book of James 5:16, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." So we talk about this notion of prayer. It's a mystery. But one thing we know is that God answering prayer is a promise. Jesus gave us a tremendous one in John chapter 14 when he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." It really doesn't get much clearer than that, that God promises to answer prayer. It's a promise, but it's also a command. The Christian life is commanded to be a life of prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, "Pray without ceasing." So we get this concept where God has given us the ability to pray. He has promised to answer our prayer, and then he has commanded us to do it. It's a privilege every Christian ought to lay hold of, and if we wanted to, we could spend not only today, but the weeks to come talking about prayer and where it worked and examples of prayer and how God commands it and how to do it, and you know the Bible is filled with these. But this morning, I mostly want to talk about prayer specifically as it relates to missions. And you have to understand that prayer is absolutely essential to missions. Missions will not fly without it. Missions will not work without it. It has to be a part of it. And we're going to get into this text in Colossians, but before we do, I'm going to go off course here a little while before we get to the text, because just in studying and pondering and praying, I began to ask myself why prayer is so important to missions. And I had four reasons come to my mind that I just want to share with you. I'm not much on topical preaching, but you're going to have to get a little bit of it here about the first 20 minutes or so this morning. But I want to share with you four reasons that hit me, and I'm sure this isn't all of them, is why prayer matters so much in regard to missions. And the first reason I would tell you is because of the influence of Satan. The influence of Satan. We don't struggle just against mere man. We don't have just an earthly foe. What we're trying to accomplish is not simply to go and convince men. Our battle, our struggle, our mission is one that is fought on a spiritual realm. And we don't fight humanity, we fight a spiritual foe. It says in Ephesians chapter 6, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our enemy is not human, in other words. Satan works against us in the spiritual realm. 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Our enemy has held hostage this world, but he's not an enemy you can walk up to and punch in the nose. He's not an enemy you can walk up to and debate. He lives in a spiritual realm. He's a spiritual enemy. 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3 says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so missions is not as simple as just going somewhere and proclaiming the gospel. Because what we have unseen to the human eye is a spiritual foe who blocks and blinds and tries to set up obstacles and tries to undo and oppose every single thing we are about doing. And very simply, the only possible way for us to reach humanity is if somehow, some way, humanity is first released from the power of this evil one. If somehow they are set free from his blinding influence. When Paul wrote his second letter to Timothy, he wrote in chapter 2, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Paul told Timothy, God must do this. God must grant them repentance. God must let them be set free. And you begin to understand, if we have a spiritual foe, then we need a spiritual ally. We need someone who fights on his realm. Charles Spurgeon said, prayers are the believer's weapons of war. When the battle is too hard for us, we call in our great ally, who, as it were, lies in ambush until faith gives the signal by crying out, arise, O Lord. Although our cause be all but lost, it shall soon be won again, if the Almighty doth but bestir himself. And so you and I begin to understand that this battle we're fighting, storming hell's gates, trying to set men free from the oppression of the evil one, from the one who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, we are foolish to think that we can go in human resource and human ingenuity and human intellect and somehow drag people out of his kingdom. Prayer is required. We have to call in God and call on God and ask God to begin to set minds free, to set eyes free, to set ears free, so that they may see and understand and perceive the truth of the gospel. And so prayer is absolutely essential to overcome the blinding influence of Satan. Another reason you need prayer in missions is because of what I like to call the infatuation of humanity. The infatuation of humanity. Oftentimes, people who would push us into mission work, they'll kind of play on your emotions a little bit, and you've had this happen, in which a picture is given to you of some poor, lonely, crippled person sitting on the side of the road, or maybe it's an entire village of people who literally just stand on the side of the road and look down the road and are just begging and pleading and wishing someone would come and tell them about Jesus. And the picture is painted that if you'll just get on and go over there on mission, you'll come across this massive sea of humanity who've been sitting there waiting for you to come. And when you get there, they will welcome you in and say, please tell us about this one who created the earth in which we live. Many of you have been on mission. Most of you have shared your faith with another human being, and you know that those opportunities are few and far between. The reality is the rest of this world is not sitting by a road waiting for you to come and tell them about the glorious God who created this world. Humanity is not infatuated with getting to know God. Humanity is infatuated with sin. They love sin. They want more sin. They love the same things in poor countries that they love in our country. Power, money, sex, prestige, that's what humanity wants. They are infatuated with it. And you and I cannot possibly begin to curve the desire of humanity on our own. I know in our minds it would be great to have one of those Ethiopian eunuch events. You were familiar with this in Acts 8 where Philip is minding his own business and God says, take the desert road. Didn't make sense to Philip, but if God says take the desert road, take the desert road. So he does. And when he walks down the desert road, he comes upon a chariot. And in a chariot stands the Ethiopian eunuch. And the Ethiopian eunuch is reading Isaiah 53, that passage about the cross in the Old Testament. And Philip walks up to him and simply says, do you know what you're reading? And he says, how could I? Unless somebody explains it to me. And so Philip gets up and begins to explain to him about Christ. As they're on their way, it's the eunuch who says, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, if it always happened that easy, that would be great. That doesn't require any skill whatsoever. It doesn't require any endurance, just people waiting to hear. And there are those Ethiopian eunuch moments out there. There are those times when God sets up this divine appointment that it falls in your lap and you didn't really have to do a thing. God just dropped it there. But that incident is a few and far between incident. The reality is that humanity is chasing sin. Ephesians chapter 2 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Humanity loves sin. They're not moving with a hunger for God. They are chasing sin and the sensual desires of the flesh. And if you're going to go and try to present a gospel to them simply to convince them that my way is better than yours, you are swimming upstream. Your way is, in fact, better than theirs, but it doesn't appear better. Because the gospel, first and foremost, tells them to deny self. And in case you didn't know it, that's the one thing they were about promoting. They weren't trying to deny self. They were trying to gratify self. The gospel is not appealing to sinful man. Their infatuation is for the world. The mission team this last year, we had listened to a sermon called 10 Shekels and a Shirt. And it was about a man, part of the sermon he shared when he went to Africa. And he said, you know, I'd seen pictures of lepers and starving people. And I thought, you know, people that suffer this much in humanity, certainly they need to hear about Jesus and be spared this suffering in eternity. And so I gathered up and I went. He said, when I got there, I was gravely mistaken. I met the heathen and found out that the heathen had already heard about God. They didn't want him. They loved their sin and they wanted to stay in it. And this man said, and I tell you, I was mad, and I felt I'd been sold a bill of goods, and I wanted to come home. And I told God about it. This isn't right. And God said, I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you for me. Do I not have the right to have the reward of my suffering? But the implication from this man was he was under the delusion that if he could just take the gospel, people were waiting for it. Go to the grocery store as soon as you get out of church and see how many people are in there just hoping you'll come by and share the gospel with them. Some of you go to Allsup, stand at the gas pump, and see if someone walks up to you and says, can you tell me about this Jesus? See if that happens. It won't. That's not what they want. They want sin. They want the world. And the only possible way to change a leper's spots, to get this person who loves sin to all of a sudden to get a hunger for God, is if God works that desire in their heart. That's the only way it will happen. John 6:44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The very first step of salvation is God to put a drawing in the human heart. So why in the world would we attempt missions without praying to God? He's the one that has to initiate it. He's the one that has to start it. And so obviously we understand the need for prayer. The influence of Satan, the infatuation of humanity, both require it. I'll give you another reason. The impossibility of salvation. I know today that we think salvation is kind of this ABC thing. It's just easy done. You can do it. That's not true. Salvation is impossible. Salvation can't happen. You couldn't save yourself. I can't save myself, and I can't save you. It required a sinless man to die upon a cross and pay the debt for someone else in order for salvation to occur. In fact, you remember the rich young ruler. He said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, keep the commandments. He said, well, which ones? And Jesus said, well, he gives him, what, 5 of the 10 commandments and the second greatest. And the guy says, well, hey, I've kept these from my youth. What else am I lacking? You remember what Jesus said, go sell your possessions, give to the poor. Follow me, you'll have treasure in heaven. And the rich man went away sad. Well, it started to click with Peter. Matthew 19:23. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible. If you attempt to go out and bring salvation to a lost and dying world on your own, you will never accomplish it. It is impossible. You cannot make humanity be saved. Only God is the Savior. Only God can save. And because of the impossibility of salvation, missions requires prayer. We cry out to God for help. I'll give you one more reason. You won't like this one, but it's true, and that is the ignorance of the missionary. It's the ignorance of the missionary. I know, we know everything, especially when we're 16, 17. Colette's been there for 6 or 7 years. We know everything, right? We know nobody can tell us anything. We've got it all figured out. But the reality is, God may be working on some human soul somewhere in this world and have them ripe for the gospel. But do you know where they are? Do you know who they are? I feel certain that God is working on people in our town. And if I knew who that person was at this moment, I would not mind going and sharing the truth with them. But I don't know who they are. I'm hopeful that God is working with people in this very congregation. But I'm looking at you, aside from Lance, who always shows it on his face, I can't tell who's under conviction. Lance always does. If he looks like he's about to throw up, just tell him to repent. But I understand, I can't see what God's doing in your heart. I'm too ignorant to know that. I don't know if God's pounding on your heart about missions or salvation or your marriage or your children or your job or any other thing. I don't know. I'm just here preaching what God's Word says, hoping that the Spirit of God will deal with all that. But the idea is, I can't know it. I'm too ignorant. And you can look and see that throughout the Bible. Philip wouldn't have taken that desert road on his own. God told him to. We've been studying in Acts on Sunday nights, and Paul wanted to go to Bithynia. It was the Spirit of God that made him go into Europe, into Macedonia. He didn't know where to go. And that's the idea. We don't know where to go. We don't know who to approach. We don't know the pains of their heart. Unless God guides and directs. That's why we need prayer. That's why we have to pray. That's why we have to seek God. Now, I'm sure there are more, but those are just a few reasons I want you to understand why prayer matters in regard to missions. Satan is too influential. Humanity loves sin too much. Salvation is too hard. And we don't know enough to try to do this without prayer. We don't know how to do it. We don't know how to stop him. We have to cry to God for Satan to be defeated, for humanity to be convicted, for salvation to be permitted, and for the insight of how to move forward. Prayer matters. Now, that's the introduction to the introduction. Okay, here we go. When we talk about missions all the time, you get three words that are thrown out to you all the time. Go, give, and pray, don't you? We get it all the time. And if you're like me, and I hope you're not, but if you're like me, you look at those three words and we say, well, either I go, give, and pray, or I'm disobedient to the Great Commission. If I say no to all three of those, then I walk out of here having told God no. I'm not going to be involved in what was clearly my responsibility, and none of you want to step in those shoes. And so we begin to understand, all right, pray, give, and go. Well, going seems really intimidating. I don't want to do the going part. I'm nervous to share the gospel. It's dangerous. I've got all these other reasons. Many of you know what they are. I could give, but I don't have enough to give. Nobody ever does, by the way. But I don't have any money to spare, and nobody ever does. If I had enough, I'd give more. We've heard all that before, you know. But giving looks tough. And then people settle in on this third one. I think I'll pray. I'll be a prayer. Because on the surface, choosing prayer looks like the easiest of the three. I'll just choose prayer because prayer is easy. Let me assure you, it is not. Choosing to be a prayer warrior, committing yourself to pray for missions is not the easiest of the three. If you commit to be a prayer warrior, I want you to know you are in a long battle. Get ready for sleepless nights. Get ready for heavy burdens. Get ready for intense concerns. Get ready to have your faith tested. It's those who go and give who get off easy if you commit to be one who prays. Virginia Owens, in the 1976 edition of Christianity Today, wrote this: Christians have always interpreted splitting the temple veil during the crucifixion as symbolic of their liberation from the mediated presence of God. Henceforth, they were free to approach him directly, which is almost like telling someone he's free to stick his head in the lion's jaws. For once you start praying, there is no guarantee that you will find yourself before Pharaoh, shipwrecked on a desert island, or in a lion's den. There is no cosmic teddy bear we are cuddling up to. As one of the children describes him in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, he is not a tame lion. Consider Moses, again and again intervening between the Israelites and God's wrath, Abraham praying for Sodom, the widow demanding justice of the judge. But in the combat with God, we must be ready to bear the consequences. Jacob's thigh was put out of joint. He went away lame. Whoever wrestles with God in prayer puts his whole life at stake. Awful things happen to people who pray. Their plans are frequently disrupted. They end up in strange places. Abraham went out not knowing where he was to go. How tempting to up the stakes, making prayer merely another consumer product. How embarrassing to have to admit not only that prayer may get you into prison, as it did Jeremiah, but also that while you're moldering away in a miry pit there, you may have a long list of lamentations and unanswered questions to present to your Lord. How are we going to tell them they may end up lame and vagrant if they grasp hold of this God? End quote. This woman said, "Be careful when someone looks at prayer as just some minor flippant thing. You are addressing the consuming fire. You are standing before the holy God and literally wrestling with him. You are literally coming before him to approach him and to request of him. And a battle like that in prayer is not easy. If you would commit yourself to pray, you are committing yourself to 24/7 service." This is especially true in our day when most of the missionaries we pray for live across the world in a different time zone, and they're serving when you'd rather be sleeping. And so at the very moment when they might ask God for others to pray would be the moment God would wake you up and tell you it's time to go to work. As a prayer warrior, you have to hold, you have to wrestle, you have to trust the last line of defense when all others have surrendered. Acts chapter 12, verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And those who commit to pray cannot drop the ball. Any more than the person who goes can be silent about the gospel, those who stay and pray cannot go about their life as ordinary things, give a two-minute token prayer to God, and get back to what they were already involved in doing. Those who would commit to pray for missions are those who are committed full-heartedly 24/7. Go, give, pray. Pray's not the easiest. If you'd commit to go, then go. If you'd commit to give, then give. If you commit to pray, then pray. If you don't want to do any of those things, then see yourself completely uninvolved in missions and disobedient to the Lord. Now, that's kind of a long way to get into this, but I want you to understand here what's at stake. Prayer is essential, and we have to have people do it, but don't sign up for this flippantly. Don't look at the three and say, "Well, prayer looks easiest. I think I'll just take pray." We don't want those kind of prayers. We want the type of prayers that rise to the occasion because they know it's the most difficult, because they know it's the most time-consuming, because they know it's the most burdensome, but they also know it's the most necessary. And those are the people that say, when everyone else wants to sleep, I'll pray. When everyone else wants to let the concern pass them by and not dwell on those things, I'll carry the burden. When everyone else would decide to give up and not wrestle with God, I'll wrestle with God. I'll grab hold of the angel and not let go until God determines to bless me and those I pray for. It's not easy to sign up for prayer, but if you want to do it, it's necessary. And I want to get into that this morning here in Colossians chapter 4. We're not going to spend a lot of time here in these three verses. We don't have to. There is nothing difficult to understand about what Paul says. You can read it and preach it as clear as I can, I feel certain, because Paul writes this in such a manner that it makes sense to us. But there are two main points Paul makes here to this church at Colossae. And the first is very simple, the requirement. The requirement. Look at verse 2 of Colossians chapter 4. It says 2 on there, but it's supposed to be 4. Colossians 4:2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. There's nothing confusing about that. It's pretty straightforward. Obviously, it is a command to pray. That's what Paul's telling this church to do. Pray. And then he gives three specific qualities about your prayer life and my prayer life. When I'm telling you to pray, this is how, he's saying. Pray, number one, with commitment. You see what he says? Devote yourselves to prayer. This is not just some command to give a little prayer in the morning, give a little prayer before you eat, give a little prayer before you go to bed. This is a call for absolute devotion to the concept and the spiritual labor of prayer. And this is an important command. Anybody in here ever have a dilemma or a difficulty in your life? Probably not. Maybe one or two of you had. And in that dilemma or difficulty, you decide you're going to pray to God about it. And you've probably done that. And God just instantly answered, didn't he? I mean, you had a pain, you had a dilemma, you cried out to God, and I mean, before the words were off your lips, ba-da-boom. Now, there are times that happens. But you ever had it go the other way? 6 months later, you're still praying. A year later, you're still praying. 18 months later, you're still praying. And in our society of quick fixes, you know what we deduce? Prayer doesn't work. If it worked, it would have already fixed by now. Prayer doesn't help. And so what does Paul say? You've got to devote yourself to prayer. I've told you before, God does not work through a drive-through window. It's not that easy. It's not how he operates. Beyond that, we have that enemy who's doing everything he can to slow down the process. That's why Paul says, devote yourself to prayer. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus said this. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. He knew you'd be tempted to lose heart. He knew I'd be tempted to lose heart. He knew I'd be tempted to say, this isn't working. Let's do something else. Not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he quickly delay over that? Will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Now, that's a normal contrast. You have an unrighteous judge and a holy God. You have a bothersome widow and a beloved child. And they both bring a request. And Jesus says, if that unrighteous judge can be motivated to give what a widow he doesn't even like wants,